This morning, I just mentioned in passing the fundraiser that we had just a little over a week ago for the Next Step Pregnancy Center. At that event that we had for the center, Joy Wagner presented a one-person dramatic presentation of the stories of three different ladies in the Bible. Now, even if you weren't at the event, I think you can follow along what was happening and understand what she was doing. Joy didn't just teach us about the ladies. She looked at the widow of Zarephath, Esther, and the woman at the well. Joy didn't explain who they were and then give a presentation of some kind about these ladies. Instead, what she did was she pretended that she was each one of these ladies. And she worked to draw us into their lives for a time. She presented the story from their perspective, pretending that she was each of them based on the information that we have in the Bible. She tried to get us to feel the heartache when the widow lost her son. She sought to pass along the fear that Esther felt and the courage that it required for her to face Haman's plot. She attempted to make us share the wonder and the amazement that the Samaritan woman felt when she encountered Jesus and he spoke to her. So she used drama to communicate these lessons of biblical revelation to us. Well, this evening, we will see that God called our prophet Zechariah to use drama in a similar fashion to communicate what God revealed to him. We're continuing this evening to look at the first of the two visions that form the second half of the book of Zechariah. These visions were most likely given by God to Zechariah a long time after the first part of the book. The first eight chapters were given to encourage the people to persevere in rebuilding the temple after they returned from Babylonian exile. But by the time we get to the chapters we're looking at now, most likely the temple was finished long ago. Chapters 9 through 14 contain two large and separate yet related revelations of God. We can think of them as two large prophetic sermons. The first one is in chapters 9 through 11, and it points to the final future of Israel, but it also shows us a lot of the process that God will use to get Israel there, some of the historical path that Israel will have to take. In other words, there are things that will happen before Israel gets to the end. The second sermon deals with the end, what we would call the end times, in chapters 12 through 14. As we discovered while looking at the two chapters already in the first vision, that we have to struggle to fit ourselves into this revelation. We're sitting here 2,000 years plus after the revelation was given, and for that reason, some of what Zechariah saw in these visions is now complete. It's history. Over the centuries, God's program for humanity has continued to progress. We're on the other side of the cross from Zechariah. There's some very significant things that have happened. Unlike Zechariah, we now know the Messiah was coming twice. The Old Testament prophets, they just saw the event that the Messiah was come, but they didn't see the distinction between the two occurrences. We're in the large gap of time between those two occurrences that the prophets of the Old Testament weren't even able to envision. They didn't see this age that we're in, the church age. Well, having already looked at two-thirds of the first vision, we've seen that in chapter 9, it described the Lord's advance. The Lord was coming. It looked at his arrival, his advance, his approach, his arrival, and then the assurance that there would be a day that Jerusalem would be the center of the Lord's kingdom, that he'd establish a kingdom that had worldwide influence. He would be their Messiah. Well, from our perspectives, if we looked at the details of that advance and even the arrival in Jerusalem, some of the advance was fulfilled by Alexander the Great. Some of the arrival in Jerusalem was fulfilled by the first advent, when Jesus lived, or was born, lived, died, rose again, all those things that wrapped up in that advent, some of that's already happened, but there's still much to become because he's yet to take the throne of David. It's still incomplete. When we came back to chapter 10 last week, after taking a break of a few weeks, I reminded us that we need to remember there's no breaks in Zechariah's vision in these chapters. 9 through 11 is one sermon. So he's rolling from one to the next, having seen this foretaste of the Lord's arrival and what would happen when he sets up his throne and the promise of what that brings. Chapter 10 shifted gears and looked at what would happen for the nation. If the king is coming, would the people be ready? Would they be prepared for the king's arrival? What will happen to the people when he arrives? If they're not ready, what has to be done to prepare them? Well, the answer that was given last week, that we saw that the people will be ready when the king arrives because God will ready them. Historically, they were seen as lost wandering sheep straying along because they had leaders that led them astray. God promised last week to deal with the leaders, to strengthen the people, and gather them from the far-flung corners of the globe where they've strayed, where they've wandered, and bring them back to the promised land so they'll be ready to greet the arriving king. They will be ready because God graciously readied them. Now, from our perspective in history, we know that has not occurred yet. But from a revelation standpoint, that really would be a nice place for this vision to end. If you have your Bibles open, look at the final verse of verse 10. It ends with the Lord saying, "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord." That sounds wonderful. The people are promised this great, glorious time where God will strengthen them. Unfortunately, the vision doesn't end. It doesn't even have a week gap in between. It just moves right on in to the chapter we're going to look at tonight. This vision has one more chapter, a chapter that makes it clear that this promised time when God will strengthen his people will not come until those who have rejected God are punished for their rejection. Punishment is going to precede blessing. And Zechariah is given a dramatic presentation that he is to act out before the people, a presentation that teaches the overall lesson tonight. The Lord will punish those who reject his shepherd. That's our lesson. The Lord will punish those who reject his shepherd. You know, I even mentioned this morning, we frequently encounter people who claim they love God. But then, many of those same people refuse to accept Jesus as Savior. It's impossible to love God and simultaneously reject Jesus. Jesus is the Lord's shepherd. He is God's Son. He is the promised Messiah. To claim to love God and reject Jesus is simply to create a fictitious God. Through much of Zechariah, as I've said, we've struggled to apply the prophetic word. God gave this revelation to Israel. We are not Israel. We are not God's chosen covenant nation. Tonight's lesson, however, is not hard to apply. The same principle that God gave Israel applies to us. The Lord will punish those who reject his shepherd. Let's begin working our way through this chapter this evening. In the first three verses, we have what I'm calling wailing as punishment arrives. Wailing as punishment arrives. Before I even begin reading, I think getting the image of a dramatic presentation in your mind will help. Frequently, theater plays will begin with a narrator providing some context to set the scene for us. When Joy Wagner gave her dramatic presentation at the fundraiser, she had another lady read a short statement before each scene that helped us figure out how the persona that was being represented in drama fit into an overarching narrative that was being created as she was trying to trace the flow of God's work and lives to weave together a scene these various scenes into a single message. A narrator gives us this setting. Well, essentially, that's how verses 1 through 3 function. They're the scene setter. Before the action begins, we have a poem that's given. A poem that shifts the mood from the joyful anticipation that we just heard of Lord saying, I will strengthen my people. We have a shift to a final section of apprehension and anguish. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. Because the glorious trees have been destroyed, wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. The poem in these verses here, they depict a sweeping fire that destroys the powerful cedars of Lebanon along with the oaks of Bashan. Now it's important to notice here, the destruction is against the trees for which these two regions are celebrated. It's not against the region. The regions of Lebanon and Bashan are not being destroyed. Their trees are being destroyed. Lebanon was famous for its cedars. They were used in building of Solomon's temple as well as the royal palace in Jerusalem. The oaks of Bashan, they're also presented as mighty trees. The destruction of these mighty trees causes the lesser trees to wail. Now, it's unclear really what lesser tree is being referenced there in the first line of verse 2. Depending on your version, you have a number of different trees. The Hebrew word is translated as cypress in the New American Standard. There's juniper in the New International Version. The King James calls it a fir. The bottom line is, no one's quite sure what tree it is, but it's a lesser tree. The lesser tree, the point is, have no chance of standing against this inferno if the mighty trees can't survive. Yet the point of the poem is not that these trees are burning. The point is that pride is being destroyed. Verse 3 makes that clear. Those who most vaunted in their human pride, the shepherds, those are the ones wailing. The trees just represent pride. The stately, magnificent trees are being destroyed. The leaders, the rulers of the people, they're wailing because their glory is ruined. Just as the glory of the trees are destroyed by fire. That sets the tone for the final part of this vision. And it's not a happy tone. The king, the Messiah, he's on his way. He's approaching his people. God has promised that he will prepare his people for the king's arrival. But the leaders are wailing because their glory is ruined. Wailing as punishment arrives. Thus the scene is set for the final portion. Verse 4 begins, Thus says the Lord my God. We will take the final portion of Zechariah's vision in three sections, working our way through, as God gives Zechariah a message here. In verses 4 through 11, we start with the end of the Lord's patience. The end has come, the end of his patience. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them to slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, Blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. But I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor, and cut it in pieces, to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Now, it may take a bit for you to be able to think through what's going on here, but in essence, God is telling Zechariah to portray a character before the people. Zechariah is to portray the character of the people's shepherd. God's used the sheep shepherd metaphor throughout this vision. It's shown up in various places through this extended vision. The leaders are shepherds and the people are the flock. That's the way the metaphor has been developed. Well, now Zechariah is to take on the role of a shepherd. In other words, he's portray being in the position of leader. He'll take a couple different roles as he goes through the drama as it progresses. But I'm going to call this initial character that he portrays the good shepherd. And I'll portray it that way for reasons that will become clear as we go along. He's to take on the role of the good shepherd, in contrast to the poor shepherds that the people have been experiencing throughout their history. Zechariah is to play one who cares for the flock by ensuring that they're well pastured. You know, if you want to get a picture in your mind, think Psalm 23 of what good shepherd looks like. The Lord is my sheep, my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's a good shepherd. Zechariah is to be that character, that person. Now, I'm calling this a drama, even though I do not think for a moment that Zechariah became an official ruler over the people. That's why I think he's just doing this in a dramatic fashion. We have no record that Zechariah was ever a ruler in a literal sense. Furthermore, we'll see as we go on, Zechariah is also given a second character. So he's playing this role. He's not being these things. Frankly, I'm not even sure if he acted out the parts of this in like a live-action drama, like what we saw at the fundraiser event, or if he just envisioned it and then explained it. But we do know God called Isaiah and Ezekiel, two other prophets, to physically act out a dramatic presentation before the people. There were a number of things. If you remember, Isaiah was told to go around naked for a while. We had Ezekiel, when we went through Ezekiel, he laid on his side and he created a model city of Jerusalem out of clay to show it was under siege. So it's not outside God's pattern to have a dramatic presentation. So that seems to be what he's doing here. For what it's worth, I think he did put it on. I think the Lord told him, pasture the flock in verse 4, and then in verse 7, Zechariah records, so I pastured the flock. I think he's acting it out. He does so symbolically, even though he doesn't physically take all the people and care for them. The important thing to notice is that the God says that Zechariah is to care for sheep that are marked for slaughter. The shepherds that the people had are pictured in verse 5. There is selling the sheep to merchants, who in turn were slaughtering the sheep for profit. Rather than caring for the people, the current shepherds were using the people for their own personal advantage, for their own benefit. They were all working together to get rich off this system they had developed. Yet why is all this happening? The reason is given in verse 6. It is happening because God no longer was taking pity on the people. Instead, God was giving the people over to judgment by allowing them to be used by those in power. The slaughter of the people was God's act of judgment on them. As I've already said, Zechariah makes it clear that he symbolically fulfilled the Lord's command. He did what he was told. He obeyed the divine commission to pasture the sheep, and he portrayed that by taking two staffs. A staff was a traditional instrument of a shepherd. He always had his shepherd's hook or his shepherd's staff, and so he took two of them. And he assigned a name to each one. Zechariah took one staff and held up and called it favor. He took the other, he held up and he called it union. Favor and union, my staffs. And then he took on the good shepherd role, somehow depicting caring for the sheep. In some manner, he also depicted removing three shepherds, presumably shepherds of the negligent variety, there in verse 5. You know, who these three were and in what manner Zechariah depicted removing them is unknown because it's unstated. According to the commentators, I found it mildly interesting when I read this week that there's over 40 suggestions made on who these three are. Well, whenever you have that many, the bottom line is nobody has a clue. It's not revealed. And it's not revealed because the identity of these three is unnecessary. It's just the idea that Zechariah is removing the bad shepherds because he's a good shepherd. Zechariah shows the people that and he does this because Zechariah is to show the people that even when the bad shepherds are removed and all they have left is a good shepherd, they will detest the good shepherd. They will tire of him. They will reject his ministry. That word that we have in verse 8, at the end of the verse, that their soul was weary of me, that literally means to loathe something to the point of nausea. We could say that the people conclude when all they have is the good shepherd that he makes me sick. Remember, Zechariah is depicting the good shepherd. He's in this role by divine commission. This demonstrates that the good shepherd will be placed before the people to serve the people by God's appointment. This is God's ideal shepherd. This is the Messiah that's being rejected, the Messiah that's being loathed by his people. And for that reason, God pronounced that Zechariah is to depict the good shepherd as growing impatient with the people and determining that he will cease caring for them. Instead, the good shepherd is to walk away and leave the people to die. To depict all this, Zechariah takes that staff that he's named Favor, and he cuts it into pieces. That staff, he explains, symbolize God's favor. The favor that God provided over them by granting them peaceful relations with the nations that surrounded them, the neighbors that they're all around. And by cutting off, that symbolized God removed his protection, and that allowed the nations then to have at Israel. Now, from our perspective, it's easy to see how this prophecy was fulfilled. All we have to do is think through the first coming of Christ. Christ even went so far as to identify himself in John 10 as the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. There should have been no doubt in the people's mind who he was. Yet we know that he was rejected by the people, that they detested him to the point of crucifying him. Is there any wonder that God would punish that generation? And God did punish that generation. We look back in history and the Romans came and they destroyed Israel and Jerusalem particularly in AD 70. It was sacked. In fact, verse 9 ends with injunction, "Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Well, during the Roman siege of Jerusalem, Josephus, a Jewish historian, says that literally that happened. That the people resorted to cannibalism because situation was so dire in the city at that time. Obviously, the people of Zechariah's day did not know what would happen a few hundred years after them. But verse 11 does inform us that Zechariah's drama was so clear that those who were watching realized this was the word of the Lord. Several generations prior to the Lord's arrival, God warned the people to welcome the Good Shepherd or suffer horrendous punishment for rejecting him. With a rejection of the Good Shepherd comes the end of the Lord's patience. Sadly, even though Zechariah's drama clearly warned the people, the next stage of the vision shows the disdain the people have for the Lord's care. The disdain for the Lord's care. Verse 12. "I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them? So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. To further symbolize the Lord's disdain for the good shepherd, the next scene that Zechariah was told to depict was to ask for his wages. Having ceased playing the role of the good shepherd, having walked away, he's told to ask them to either pay him or simply keep it. That's an emphatic way of making the point that in either case, the relationship between the good shepherd and the people is done. It's ended. In response to the request for wages, the people pay Zechariah the insignificant amount there of 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, we're told that is the amount that's required for compensation for a slave that was gored. If an animal gored a slave, the owner was to be compensated for that by 30 pieces of silver. So this amount places the good shepherd's care for the entire nation on the same level as what would have been considered the menial services of slave. It's a picture of comparison here. In the Mosaic Law, a regular free man was worth twice this amount. So if depicting a low value, using the metaphors or the understanding of the day. So I just want to make sure we don't get distracted by an abhorrence to slavery because we abhor slavery, rightly, and let's not get distracted by that and lose the point of the revelation. The amount of compensation was given here as an intentional insult to the good shepherd. The Lord tells Zechariah to take that money and throw it to the potter. He even uses very sarcastic approach by calling it that magnificent price that I was valued by them. That the potter was considered the lowest class of the laboring classes, one of the lowest. His shop was usually located near the refuse pit. That's the place where shards and unusable broken items would be discarded. And from a potter's perspective, that's raw material that he could recycle. So usually his shop would be near the junk pile. Throwing something to the potter essentially became a metaphor then to tossing something on the scrap heap. So God is saying, toss this on the scrap heap in the temple. Zechariah does as instructed. And then he breaks the second staff, the one that's named Union. This staff symbolized the union of the northern and the southern kingdoms. Israel and Judah come back together. By breaking it, that signified the destruction and dissolution of the covenant nation. It was being destroyed. Now, it really is impossible for us on the other side of the cross to read these verses without thinking of our Lord's betrayal. This is a clear depiction of what happened to the good shepherd. The people rejected the Messiah, the good shepherd of Israel. And in the process, we know the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, literally was paid 30 pieces of silver by the religious leaders. He tossed it back into the temple, and they used it to buy what they named the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. We read all of this in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled in real life as the Lord was betrayed. And in the process, the disdain that the people were warned not to have, the disdain that Israel had toward her good shepherd was clear. The disdain they had for the gracious care of the sheep was on full display. That's the disdain for the Lord's care. Verses 12 through 14 are our chapter, and it's followed by the final portion of this long vision, the consequences of the Lord's rejection. I mentioned earlier that Zechariah would play a second role in this one-person drama. That's one reason that I'm convinced he never literally became a leader in Israel, because he's not going to be a good leader and a bad leader both, but now he takes on a new persona, and it's not a good one. Here it is in verse 15. The Lord said to me, "Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. Seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to this to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Going back to Joy Wagner's presentation again, when she played the various ladies, she depicted the change of characters by changing her apparel. She would don a different scarf for each role. She added a sparkling jacket to show now she was Esther. The wealth was represented, you know, small things that portrayed a character transition. Well, the only shepherd equipment that was mentioned when Zechariah played the good shepherd was the two staffs they used to symbolize things, but surely he would have done more to depict that he's in the role of a shepherd. He probably wore and carried further shepherd gear to show that's the part he was playing. Now he's told to once again don that same gear, don that gear for a second time, but now he's going to play the role of a foolish shepherd. Since the Lord's choice for a shepherd is no longer on the scene, the Lord's choice for a shepherd's been rejected by the people, it's appropriate that God would give the people the exact opposite, a foolish, or as he's called in verse 17, a worthless shepherd. The word foolish there in verse 15, that describes someone who's morally deficient. This is not a person who makes an occasional mistake. This is a person who is a coarse-hardened fool. He'll provide zero value to the people. He'll only bring harm instead of good. Look at verse 16. This foolish shepherd is in the land. In other words, he will have authority in Israel. He is going to be their rightful leader, but he will not care for the people at all. He will do none of the things that a good shepherd does. He will not seek the scattered. He will not heal the broken. He will not sustain the standing. In fact, it will be the healthy sheep who suffer the most because he will look to those who are healthy and consume them for himself. It's a picture of total self-service rather than care. The Lord will raise this foolish shepherd up as an instrument of punishment for the rejection of his good shepherd. But this foolish shepherd, he's doomed just as much as the flock that rejected the good shepherd are doomed. It's not just the people who will be judged. In verse 17, both his arm and his eye are singled out for destruction. Well, those are both the parts of the body that symbolize the neglect of verse 16. He needs his arm and his eye to do the things he does in verse 16, and he's judged by God removing what he needs because of his treatment for God's people. Now, again, many have asked, who is this foolish shepherd? As we can see clearly, much of this chapter has already happened. The people of Israel did reject the good shepherd. God did punish that generation with the Roman siege in AD 20. Still, there has not been a single leader over the nation of Israel that fits the description of these final verses to this date. Rather, these verses seem to be awaiting the one that we know coming in the final stage of God's progressive judgment upon the people of Israel. The one we know by the name Antichrist. We went through Revelation last year. I think it was last year. We know that the Antichrist comes on scene and he is a special urgency in his persecution of Israel. The ultimate foolish shepherd is yet to come. The worthless shepherd. He will rise up and he will do great damage to the people of Israel. But in the end, he will be destroyed by God. The judgment upon Israel is the consequence of the Lord's rejection. We also know, as we put this piece together, that God had promised that he will prepare the people. Judgment comes in preparation for the people. Zechariah is given this one person, two character, dramatic depiction to show this period of judgment that comes. The first of the two visions in the second half of the book comes to a close with this presentation. Chapter 9 began with the announcement of judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel, and the Messiah would come, he'd approach and settle in Jerusalem as the king. Well, the same vision ends with the king's rejection by the people of Jerusalem and a promise of the consequences that come because of their rejection. But let's not forget that there were several aspects of the king's arrival and his preparation of the people's heart that remain unfulfilled. They come even after this judgment. We sit in a historical spot where we can understand that the Messiah's coming, the Good Shepherd's arrival, comes in two parts. This period of judgment comes between those two parts. So what can we learn from our chapter tonight as we sit here in this place in history? God gave this revelation centuries before the Messiah made his first appearance. That the people were clearly warned that rejecting him would carry the most severe consequences. They were told, as I said at the outset, that the Lord will punish those who reject his shepherd. Well, from where we sit, we know he is coming again. We know he is coming as king. We know he will come and take up his throne and rule when he arrives. Which all means that we know that he will punish those who reject him when he arrives. We know the Lord will punish those who reject his shepherd. The question is not so much what can we learn from this passage tonight as what are we going to do with what we know? The Lord will punish those who reject his shepherd. Are we warning the people to get ready for his arrival? Are we telling them that he has accomplished his first arrival already, and he has accomplished much through that during his first advent, much that can be applied to them because he has shown he is the good shepherd? In other words, are we sharing the hope of the cross? Are we sharing the love of the Messiah? Are we sharing the care that he has demonstrated already as the good shepherd? The Lord will punish those who reject his shepherd. What are we doing with that knowledge? Father, I pray tonight that you would speak to each of us as we think through this passage that we've looked at. We thank you for this revelation. Father, I pray that you will use it to motivate us to serve our good shepherd, our Savior, more diligently, more devoutly, more intentionally, more fervently, as we await his return. We pray this in his name. Amen.